Hello, this is Daniel Woodhead, your Bible teacher for the Schofield Ministry Prophecy Series in the Book of Revelation. We are in our seventh session of the Book of Revelation, and I will conclude today in our fourth session of the Times of the Gentiles, which I thought was very, very important to bring in all of the prophecies that Daniel had seen as recorded in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In his book, as we saw, told us about successive world empires that will be on this planet, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, the great general of the Babylonian Empire, who sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, normally, I don't want to deviate from the chronology in the book of Revelation. I like to follow through in chronological sequence. But because of the information about the times of the Gentiles appearing in later chapters in the book of Revelation, I'm going to do a cursory study of those prophecies today as part of the conclusion for the times of the Gentiles. I won't be doing a complete exposition of those sections because we will do that when we get there in our chronological move through this Bible. But it's helpful to understand the times of the Gentiles as completely as we can before we move into this book so that we can actually see from secular history how the Bible matches what has happened and gives us confidence that what is going to happen has already been pre-recorded for us by the Lord Jesus because he's told us. And he told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, there, I've told you. He wants us to know what it is that he wants us to be aware of. So I'm going to go into chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of Revelation for this session and to get helpful information to amalgamate with what we've already seen in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So, starting in Revelation 13:1, I'm going to read the scripture, and then we're going to talk about it. As I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, this beast of Daniel 7 is shown in this passage as the beast with characteristics of all the four beasts in Daniel 7, which were successive empires. The Antichrist rises to power here. He's the beast, is killed and resurrected and makes war with the Jews. Now, as previously mentioned, most of this passage is going to be covered at the appropriate time in the chronology of the book. But at this juncture, I just wanted us to be concerned with the information as it pertains to the times of the Gentiles. Let's look at this beast coming from the sea. In the first two verses of chapter 13, the Apostle John is describing this beast coming out of the sea, which represents the emergence of the imperialist empire coming out of the Gentile world. Now, remember, I'm calling the Roman Empire the imperialistic form of government because that's what lasted until today and will last until the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. So instead of calling it the Roman Empire, I'm calling it the imperialistic form of government. That may not be correct. There may be other forms of government or other more generic terms that could be used. But from my teachers and from my own study, this seems to be the one that matches most closely with a kingdom or an empire lasting as long as that which Rome has set up will. Now, the passage that we're going to look at next is in Revelation 17. And it's going to give us a more careful focus on this aspect of the beast, which is the fourth empire of imperialism. And we're also going to focus even more clearly on the Antichrist and his characteristics. Now, the Bible here focuses the fifth stage of imperialism, which is the Antichrist stage. This is the same beast that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, except there it was nondescript. It didn't have a great detailed description. God didn't give Daniel much of a vision, just that the beast was there. Revelation 13 provides a description of the beast. So we have scriptures that we compare one with another to get a more fulfilled, if you will, or more complete documentation of a description of a concept that God wants us to understand. Now, in verse 1, the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. The 10 horns are 10 kingdoms, which is the fourth stage of the empire of imperialism, same as we saw in Daniel 7. That beast had 10 horns. Now, while the 10 division stage gives way to the fifth stage, the 10 kingdoms continue to exist to the end. The difference between the two stages is that the fourth stage, the world is divided into 10 kingdoms, equally ruled by 10 people. And again, we don't know whether these are geopolitical, economic, or some other form, but there are 10 divisions. And then the Antichrist in this fifth stage comes up, and all are ruled by the Antichrist. Remember, he kills 3, and the other 7 submit to him. Now, I don't know exactly how he gets his power. We don't know how this happens. People like to speculate about it, but it's not really clear from the scripture. I will say, though, that future events cast a shadow before themselves. In other words, we can see the seeds of sinful mankind and their self-aggrandizement of world leaders wanting to be important, wanting to be powerful, wanting to have the masses be swayed by them. And in terms of Bible prophecy, this means that you can see what will happen in the future as germinating now and starting now. We've looked at some of the concepts in the Olivet Discourse during the introduction to this book. We looked at the earthquakes and the frequency of earthquakes and the birth pangs. And those are just examples. But you can see that these things get more intense and more intense and more intense. And over time, these sinful activities on this planet, including these birth pangs, get increasingly more intense. And then they culminate in the Great Tribulation with all the world catastrophe that are going on at that point in time. Now, the description of the beast in the second verse of Revelation 13 is the 7 heads of the beast, which makes it unique because that wasn't part of what was in Daniel 7. The meaning of the 7 heads is going to be explained in the next section of Scripture. So in verse 2 of Revelation 13, we see that the beast has a leopard-like body, bare feet, and a lion-like mouth. And we remember that that was the characteristics of the first 3 beasts. The winged lion represented Babylon. The leopard-like body represented Greece, and the bear-like feet represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if you remember from our last session, the bear was lopsided from the image in Daniel 7. He had these three ribs in his mouth. These three ribs from his mouth, and he was eating flesh. Now, that bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Also, from Daniel 7:12, we remember that, and it says, the text says, and concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Meaning that even though they lost their world empire and political importance, they weren't eradicated from the face of the earth. They weren't destroyed. They just lost their power. So this is the interpretation and explanation of the verses found in Daniel 7:12. So we saw that from Daniel 7, that even though these individual empires lost their power to another empire, they remained on the earth. The Greeks, they're still here. The Medo-Persians and the Babylonians all continue to exist. Interestingly enough, the Medo-Persians are still there, but they have different names. Remember, the Bible uses original names. The Medes are now called the Kurds, and the Persians are called the Iranians, but they're still here. There are still people living in Babylon, too. And we noticed earlier in one of our other sessions that Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens were recreated by Saddam Hussein before he was deposed. Saddam dumped billions into rebuilding Babylon. He thought he was going to be Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. And Babylon has never been completely destroyed. There are still people there that live in Babylon, and they're called Babylonians. Now, it's going to be destroyed in the future, but we're not going to talk about that now. We will look at that during the campaign of Armageddon. These places, these people groups, these world empires all continue to exist. They're just not major political players on the world power scene. They remained on the earth, but they lost their power. I want to talk for a few moments on the fifth stage of the fourth empire, the Antichrist stage. In Revelation 13, verses 3 to 10, the text concentrates on the fifth stage of the fourth empire. And that's the Antichrist stage. In summary form, we see that the death and resurrection of the Antichrist is one of the events. And this is seen through one of the heads on this image in Revelation 13 was smitten unto death. But the death stroke was healed, and he came back to life. Now, it's the seventh head that is smitten, which we will fully explain when we go to Revelation 17. And I'm going to look at that in a few moments. In verse 4, the worship of the Antichrist is described in his activities. In verses 5 to 7, the activities of the Antichrist are described, and they're similar to those recorded in Daniel 7. One, he speaks great things. He reigns with absolute control for 3.5 years. He blasphemes against all heaven. He wars against the saints and against the nations. And then finally, in verse 8, the worship of the Antichrist is described. Verse 8b concludes with what happens to those that do worship him, and it encourages those who won't worship him not to. It's also a warning for us not to pay attention to people that are leading us away from Christ, that are leading us astray, that are leading us into activities or worldly beliefs or anything that's outside the body of Christ, that's outside the clear teaching of Scripture. The prophetic events that happen and are given to us here, they are casting a shadow before themselves. They're happening today, but obviously in a much lesser magnitude and frequency than what will be taking place. Now, we're going to look at this at the appropriate time when we get there. It's going to be in the second half of the tribulation. But I want to emphasize to you that poor hermeneutics, bad Bible teachers, crazy theologies, and all these strange denominational teachings that move us away from a clear exposition of the Bible in a plain reading are not good for us. They seek to take us away from Christ. There is no such thing as equal positions of end-time events in the Bible. That is simply not true. These things come about from people that are trying to sway those of weak wills away from understanding the Scriptures in the way that those Scriptures were given to us by God. If you read the Bible in a plain reading sense, yes, you have to look up the words you don't understand. You have to pay attention to the chronology. You got to understand that it's talking about events that happened thousands of years in the past, but they're also talking about events that happen in the future. The Bible is true in everything that it says. Don't read the Bible through some grid of a theology or a denominational teaching, or listen to anybody that tells you, it looks like it says this, but it says something else. If they take away the plain meaning of the words, they're going to harm you. It's just like Satan did to Eve in the garden. When Satan tried to steer Eve away from God's word, what did he say to her? He said, well, God didn't really say that, did he? He tried to inject doubt into God's word. That's what bad Bible teachers do. Don't believe that there are an equal number of competing positions that are espoused by good Bible teachers. I don't subscribe to that. A good Bible teacher would never steer you away from the plain text. So, how do you think this Antichrist with these great swelling words is going to come on the world scene? Well, we don't know for sure, but we have examples. We have a president today, Mr. Obama, who has a very, very skillful set of abilities in terms of swaying audiences. From what they tell me, anybody that heard the speeches of Adolf Hitler and watched him knew that he swayed millions of people. People that should have known better, people that could have known better, but they just couldn't stay away from what he said. And there are those that write that he was driven by Satan, which it sure appears that he was, and he used words, and he swayed the weak-minded away from reality to get people to follow him so that he could do what he wanted to the Jews on this earth. It's really chilling to think about that, isn't it? But this Antichrist is going to sway the entire world, not just a big part of Nazi Germany. It's going to sway the entire world. And at that time, most of the people that are going to be unsaved. When he is in his highest power, the believing churches are all gone. We may be here for him coming to power because we are just going to leave sometime before he signs the 7-year covenant with Israel. We may see him. We may look at this guy and say, he could very well be the Antichrist. What a gift he has of swaying people. Now, let's look at the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The 7 heads, obviously, from Revelation 13. 10 horns of the beast that's nondescript, coming out of Daniel 7. The 10 horns, as we have seen, represent 10 kingdoms of the 4th stage of Gentile empires trotting down Jerusalem. And they're preceded, they precede this total absolute control, which is absolute imperialism of the Antichrist. And again, chapter 13 adds the facts that this beast has 7 heads, which isn't mentioned anywhere else. So we're going to look at the last segment of Scripture in this session related to the times of the Gentiles, and we're going to see that focuses in on the 7 heads and the Antichrist. Let's look at what John saw and was writing in Revelation 17. We're going to start with verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now these have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. So verse 7 here in chapter 17 makes it really clear that we're dealing with the same beast from Revelation 13 and the same fourth beast from the seventh chapter of Daniel. The beast has seven heads and ten horns. What the ten horns represent is the fourth stage of the fourth empire, namely the ten kingdoms. Now, what's about to be explained is the representation of the seven heads that we haven't had before. Verse 8 describes the death and resurrection of the Antichrist and his subsequent worship. Can you imagine this man being loved by everybody and swayed by everybody? Dies, comes back to life. Oh, they're going to think he's the Messiah. And we're going to look at this most closely, much more closely, when the chronological flow of the Bible in Revelation gets us to the middle of the tribulation. Let's look at the seven heads and the seven mountains and develop an understanding of that. Verses 9 to 10 explain the meaning of the seven heads. Verse 9 states that the seven heads are seven mountains. Now, far too many Bible teachers and pastors stop here. They ignore the next verse and conclude that this represents Rome. And that is partially warranted because Rome is a city sitting on seven hills. But it's actually unwarranted because there's a whole bunch of cities in the Middle East that sit on seven hills or mountains. You know, whenever the word mountain is used symbolically in the Bible, it represents a king, a kingdom, or a throne. Now, the seven heads are said to be seven mountains. Well, actually, in verse 10, it clearly says that the seven mountains are seven kings. Further, in verse 10, it states that the seven heads, mountains, kings, says about them that five were fallen by John's day. One was present at that time, and one more was yet to come. So this is not Rome. The difference between the ten horns and the seven heads is that while they both represent kings, there's a difference. The ten horns are kings that are contemporary with each other. They all rise and reign at the same time. That is, they all rise and reign at the same time. That's the one world government, its first division. But the seven heads are chronological or sequential. One follows the other in a chronological sequence. No two of these are contemporary. So at the time of the writing of this book, about 95 AD, five had already gone into history and didn't exist anymore. The sixth head mountain king was still present and in control, but there was one more to go. Now let's look at the five early governments, or the five first heads of the heads here of this beast. The first one is the Tarquin kings of Rome. That period was roughly 753 to 510 BC. Now that's the first head. They started with Romulus and Remus, or at least we think Romulus and Remus, because that's about when ancient Rome started. And when you read ancient Roman history, it's a little hard to follow some of this. Libby, for example, who is a resource that I've used, is a Roman that lived in just before Christ. He speculates a lot. There was this group, though, called the Tarquin Kings, and they went all the way back to the 700s BC. They only lasted a couple hundred years, and they were replaced by what we call the Counselors. This is the second head, the Counselors. This group of people lasted from about 510 BC to 494 BC. And we know that Rome, from our study of the Bible and from Roman history, was not ruled by Caesars the entire time. It was only ruled by the Caesars right near the end. So the next stage, the third stage, would be the plebeians or the dictators from 494 to around 390 BC. That's the third head. They're also known as the dictators. Then you got the republicans or the decemvirs. That's the fourth head. The Republicans were ruled by the Senate, and actually it was a pretty good form of government, from about 390 to 59 BC. These dates are a little fuzzy. We know when these things happen, and I just put some approximate dates down here. Historians also like to refer to the period of the Republicans as the Oligarchy of Ten. That was followed by the Triumvirate. That would be analogous to the fifth head of this beast. The Caesars came out of the Triumvirate. There was a brief period of history when the Romans didn't want the Senate rule anymore. And prior to somebody grabbing control, there were several people fighting for it. Julius Caesar took over control and grabbed the empire, declared himself God and empire. That started the Roman-Caesar Empire. The Triumvirate was in place prior to the Roman Empire, and it was in place at the time of Christ. I'm going to mention this because there are some Bible teachers that instead of looking at this as the Roman group, they look at this as the Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist. It could be, but since we're talking about this last segment, this last beast, this nondescript, the various divisions within Rome seem to fit this better. So, before the fourth Gentile empire of imperialism, which is Rome under the Caesars, these five periods of government preceded it. Even if you want to use the other empires instead of the Rome, there's still five other empires that preceded this. Let's take a look at the sixth and the seventh heads. The sixth head concludes the first four stages of the fourth Gentile empire of imperialism. Now, there's one head to come, and that's the seventh head, which is the Antichrist stage, also known as the stage of absolute imperialism. It's going to be established, and he's going to continue for 3.5 years. He's going to rule for 3.5 years with absolute power during the worst part of the Great Tribulation. So, the seven heads represent a chronological development from the Tarquin Kings to absolute imperialism. Five heads are gone. They're fallen. The sixth head of imperialism now exists, and one is yet to come, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is an eighth, but of the seven. Now, let's explain that. It's a little confusing. After the reference to his death and resurrection, John describes in verse 11 the position of the Antichrist as being an eighth, but of the seven. He is of the seven in that there are seven heads, and the Antichrist is the seventh. The heads are chronological and sequential, coming one after another, with the Antichrist being the last to appear in the final period of the history of the seven heads. But he's also an eighth. How is it that he's an eighth? We have to go back to Daniel 7. The ten horns represent ten kingdoms that come out of the one world government. It is the fourth stage of the fourth Gentile empire of imperialism. Now, these ten kings are contemporary. They rule together, but as was seen from Daniel 7, when the Antichrist pops up, he's the 11th head. He kills three of the others. He uproots those horns, and the other seven then make obeisance to him. They give him his due, if you will, making him an eighth. So he's an eighth contemporary king ruling over the other seven who have submitted to his authority. Yet he is of the seventh in the sequential heads of ruling governments, where the six governments have already come before him. So the term seven refers to heads, and the term eighth refers to the horns or kings, of which there were 10 living at the same time, will be, where he's the 11th, the little horn, but uproots three and then becomes the eighth head, the horn or the king. I hope I haven't confused you too much with that, talking about how these different sections of Scripture all describe how the Antichrist comes through the Bible. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. You know, the word beast in the book of Revelation then is a reference to the empire of imperialism in its fifth stage, the Antichrist stage. It's proper to view the beast as both the fourth Gentile empire in the final stage, as well as the personality of the Antichrist himself. So in the book of Revelation, it's going to refer to both the empire and the Antichrist himself. We're also going to see that there are beast references to an individual called the false prophet that we will be looking at in greater detail later on in our study. Now, verses 12 to 13 of Revelation 17, the 10 horns are discussed. In verse 12, the 10 horns are stated to be 10 kings and to exist in the future beyond John's time. In verse 13, they surrender their authority to the Antichrist. Finally, in verse 14, Messiah himself destroys the fourth empire. Now, that's the Lord Jesus. That's setting up his kingdom. He destroys that empire. So let's summarize here as we close our study of the times of the Gentiles in preparation for moving forward in the book of Revelation. You got Daniel 2. We've got Daniel 7. We've got Revelation 17 and 13. All need to be read as a unit. The entire period of the times of the Gentiles is to be composed, or if you will, comprised of four large types of Gentile empires, after which Christ will set up his kingdom: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Hellenistic or Greeks, and the imperialistic, starting with Rome. The fourth empire of imperialism is developed from five previous forms of Roman governments. Rome was not just one Caesar-driven government. It had several different constructs, if you will. The fourth Gentile empire of the imperialism was to undergo five stages. You know, it's valuable to get a handle on this because as you go through the book of Revelation, it's easier to understand the book if you understand about the times of the Gentiles. In biblical eschatology itself, what I've done is taken these different empires and laid them all out in outline form that I'm going to go over now in conclusion of our fourth session of the times of the Gentile. First, we have the Babylonian Empire starting in 586 BC. They were replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, or also known as the Greeks. They were replaced by the Hellenistic Empire, and there were two stages, the United Stage and the four division stage. Each one of these is depicted by either the man in Nebuchadnezzar's dream or the beasts that are described with increasing detail throughout the scripture. Then we've got the developmental prelude to this fourth Gentile empire. Now, before we look at the fourth Gentile empire, we saw that John was told that five from this beast, the imperialistic form, had already gone down. They're gone. They're done. And they were the Tarquin kings, a first head, the counselors, a second head, the plebeians, a third head, the republicans, the fourth head, and the triumvirate, the fifth head. Now, these five heads were like the prelude to this fourth Gentile empire. And this fourth Gentile empire is the empire of imperialism. The fourth Gentile empire, also known as the sixth head, which represents the United Stage, is under the Romans, under the Caesars, and it lasted till 374 AD, until the Roman Emperor Valentinian split the empire east and west. Constantinople became the headquarters for the east, and Rome became the headquarters for the west. The two-division stage has lasted into today. 2009, the two-division stage is still there. Remember, the people that left the Roman Empire after there were some takeovers there and left Constantinople after the Turks came in and they took over, they went up into Russia. The people in Rome, they went up into France and Germany, and they implemented their knowledge of imperialism into those governments. So you've got an east and a west balance of power. At some point, yet future to us, there will be an Allied invasion from Russia, led by a man whose title is Gog, and with him will be the Somalians, the Eastern Europeans, and the Iranians, and so on. And they are going to attempt to destroy Israel. After that happens, the one world government won't be too far behind, because most of that power block is going to get destroyed. The Bible describes a horrible battle there. I mean, it could happen while we were on the planet. And as I said earlier, that Bible prophecies cast a shadow before themselves. Watch for the Iranians to make a league with the Russians. They all hate the Jews. You just watch and see what happens. We don't know when the rapture will happen. We may be here to see these things. I don't know that. Christ did not tell us when the rapture would happen. He just told us that we're not going to go through the tribulation. And when we get to that point in our study of the book of Revelation, between chapters 3 and 4, we'll talk in great detail about the rapture and why the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that it happens before the great tribulation starts. Now, the Iranians are going to be in league with the Russians under some guy whose title is Gog. They're going to attack the Jews. The Jews are going to fight them back in what appears from the text of the scripture to be a nuclear exchange. And when that happens, the Russians and all these Muslim Arab countries lose their political influence on the world stage. That causes the Western democracies to take control of the entire government. And out of that will come a one world government. Because we remember the text that says, and the beast is going to consume the entire world. That's what that means. He will consume the entire world. Now, after the entire world has been consumed by this form of government, is going to come 10 kings. Again, we don't know if they're going to be equal geographic areas or they're going to be economic entities, but somehow there's going to be 10 kings dividing up the world. They're going to be heads of state that divide up the world somehow. The Antichrist, and that's the guy. He's the 11th horn that comes up on the head. He kills 3 of the 10. The seven submit to him. Now, it could be that his death and resurrection is the leading cause that makes people want to submit to him. I can only imagine that they'd be thinking this is the Messiah. People are going to see him die. They're going to see him come back to life. And they're going to be willing to let him do whatever he wants. So that he becomes the 8th horn. And then his reign lasts until Christ sets up his messianic kingdom. Then everything changes. The whole government is going to be run from Jerusalem by Christ. We will talk in great length much later in our study of the book of Revelation on the characteristics of the messianic kingdom. But it's a wonderful, wonderful time coming on this planet when the Lord Jesus is going to be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling this world with an iron hand, an iron grip. in a degree of fairness and equity and love and balance that we have never, ever seen on this planet since the Garden of Eden. You know, it's fascinating to see this. It's fascinating to see these things coming together. And I just wanted to remind you that Bible prophecy is 100% accurate. Not 95%, not 45%, but 100% accurate. If we don't believe that Bible prophecy is 100% accurate, we're not reading the Bible correctly. We're not spending enough time trying to understand it. And we're just listening to competing theologies, competing Bible teachers that want to sway us away from the truth of these scriptures. Now, we have to be careful. We have to be careful when we're reading so we're not guessing about what the Bible says. Amen? I am deeply in love with the Lord Jesus, and it is my distinct pleasure to be able to present these scriptures to you in a clear and concise manner so that you too can be built up and have that elevated, exciting expectation that the Lord is coming for us soon. Praise God, believers. Look to Him. Tell others. Tell others what you know. Tell others what is going to happen to keep them from having to go through this ugly tribulation. And God bless you until next time.